Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll actually be in a number of different scriptures this morning, but this one captures it well as we speak about God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, the message this morning has arisen out of a concern for how people talk about God's will, and that they often say things that are not consistent with what the Bible says. So my prayer this morning is that you'll be more discerning about God's will for your life, and so that you can help others as well. Psalm 37:4 might be a verse that captures this and what I want to say this morning as well as any other verse. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So this verse talks about God giving us the desires of our heart. Our desires are important. God knows what they are and considers them. And when it comes to God's will, we instantly contrast what's in our heart with what God might want for us. So this verse is right in the middle of a consideration of God's will for our lives. The key, of course, is the fact that the verse begins with delight in the Lord. Now, delight is a wonderful word. I like that word, delight. You discover a man's delight, and you'll discover the man. So on the negative side, a knave will enjoy his dishonesty, a drunkard will enjoy his drink, a thief his robbery, a hoarder his stuff, a gossip his tales, a miser his money, and an addict his drug. Well, that's a list of some negative delights. I realize that. But there's a much longer list of delights that are anything but negative. But it's long. And yet, they're not necessarily focused on the Lord. We could be talking about things that people delight in: food, in shopping, exercise, sports, entertainment, work, loved ones, our looks, clothing, amusements, gardens, cooking, homes, hobbies. The list goes on and on of things that we delight in, that our minds go to, or things that we do with our time. And what's wrong with these? Well, nothing. Nothing is wrong with them. They're part of our human experience. And in fact, they help us to know a person. But this verse causes us to think about delighting in the Lord and what that means. The list I read, they're all okay and even good, but what about this delighting in the Lord? Well, here's a person who delights in the Lord. We read about in Matthew 13:44. This is a parable, so this wasn't based on a real life person, but it is representative of real life people. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." There's a person who delights in the Lord. It brings him so much joy that he surrenders everything that he has. He used all his wealth in order to go and buy that field. That gave him joy. And that's another word for delight. How about the sheer delight of Paul, who said, "Whatever gain I had," and he had a lot of it, just backing up a little bit, he was the Jew of Jews, he was honored in the nation of Israel, but he says, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It actually uses the word worth. There is value in the kingdom of God for him. That's what he delights in. So we can only delight in what we know about. Right? I mean, you would never know about the juicy goodness of a strawberry if you'd never tasted it. I read a novel one time that was based in World War II, and a GI was trying to explain to this child what chocolate was like. He had never experienced chocolate. How do you explain chocolate to someone who's never had chocolate? So you have to know about something in order to delight in it. But delighting is deeper than even knowing. Because you can know about something, but delighting says that you have believed it. I may know about God, but the person who believes what he knows about God has considered it, loves God more because of what he knows. And this is delighting in the Lord, having a good understanding of him from the Word. So someone who delights in the Lord knows the Word of God, at least to some level, to delight. Well, Psalm 37:4 says that God will grant the desires of those who delight in the Lord. So this is talking about the heart, the desires of the heart. Now, we have lots of desires, and these are the essential parts of our being. So there's another whole long list we could come up with of things that we like ice cream. We want to feel good. We want a newer car. We want a faucet that doesn't leak. We want colder weather. We want warmer weather. The list goes on and on of things that we want. But those are not things you would say are the desires of our heart. Those desires of our heart are deeper. These are more lasting. Things like eternal love, things like significance, things like truth. So God will grant these things to those who delight in Him. And this brings us to knowing the will of God. I talk to lots of people who are saying things about their future plans. And they often use what I would consider crazy language about God's will. They will often say that they're planning to do something because they believe it's God's will. Sometimes they'll strengthen the statement by saying, God told me to do this or this. I used to hear this only from confirmed charismatics, but I'm hearing it these days from more and more people who are just Christians and have no charismatic tendencies at all. It's entering the mainstream of how Christians talk. A weaker form of this is that God is leading me. And as an example, I knew this family and they wanted to move to Texas. And that was clear. They wanted to move to Texas, but they lived here. And so they believed that they needed a sign from God in order to have that freedom to move to Texas. And so this speaks of a delight. They wanted to move to Texas. And at first it was only something they wanted to do. But as time went on, they wanted to leave actually more. So over the next couple of years, their words changed. And eventually, God told them to move. So they moved to Texas. But they were looking for some sort of sign where they could say God told them to move. Now, saying that God tells you something is very, very strong words. I realize that people use this expression rather flippantly these days. They say that rather casually without really thinking about their significance as they used to think about them. Now, in former days, the only people that use this expression were people that believe that actually God spoke to them in a voice. But lately, people mean that they believe it is God's will that they do such and such, and they don't believe that God actually talked to them, but they do believe that God told them. But the words we use are important, and we need to use as much precision as possible, because it's confusing otherwise, and we confuse ourselves and other people. So when we use the expression God said or God told me, we're really saying the same thing as the Scriptures. This is what God said. This is what God told us. This is all that we can be confident of. And so people will frequently back off if challenged and say, well, I wasn't really saying that. This is a lower level from Scripture that God told. Well, that's a distinction without a difference. Okay, if God said something, God says something, we need to write that down. One could make the same case for the narrative portions of the Bible. You know, they just talk about history. But God wanted us to know those things, and they have an important role in our lives. So only those things that were from God were kept. Everything else was not included in the Bible. So when we say that God said something, we should not be flippant. Frankly, it's mysticism. And we don't use that word much, but it is mysticism. I'll come back to this in just a moment. But any time we receive specific messages based on impressions, we're becoming a mystic. And this is not the biblical way to determine God's will. That's not how we do that. So there's a number of misunderstandings about God's will. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, that God uses circumstances to send messages to us. The Bible does not encourage us to somehow connect the dots in our circumstances, and lo and behold, that's how God is leading us. God doesn't send messages this way. There's no evidence from Scripture that that's what He does. Another misconception is that God only has one right path. It's a map, and we're trying to find this where I'm at a fork in the road here. Do I go left or do I go right? If I get it wrong, I'm out of God's will. If I get it right, I'm correct. Frankly, when I was a teenager, this messed me up. Because you think about it and you go, well, yeah, I got off a little bit there. And then because I was there and I got off there, but God's will's over there, how do you ever get back there? So when you see God's will as only one correct path like a map, and it's our job to find it, and it's a complete mystery, we get confused and messed up. You see, God's will is not mysterious like that. It's not a big mystery that we're trying to uncover. That we're trying to seek impressions to be confident of the way that God is leading us is, as I said before, it's mysticism. Now, let me give you a definition of mysticism. It's defined as the spiritual apprehension of knowledge inaccessible to the intellect, and it may be attained through contemplation and self-surrender. Contemplation and self-surrender. Insert the Bible into that definition, and that's how many people believe you find God's will. Now, it's good to meditate on God's Word. It's good to discover its meaning. It's good to allow it to impact our heart, but not for looking for messages from God to finding His will. Yes, we apply the Word of God, but that's different than seeking these mysterious messages from God. Listen, there's a whole bunch of books with Jesus calling on the cover out there that are encouraging this approach. It's exactly what it's encouraging. You know, the second definition of mysticism, you'll like this: belief characterized by self-delusion or dreamy confusion of thought. That's exactly what it is. So it raises the question, what is God's will? That's the title for this message this morning. The Bible answers this question for us, and each point will answer that in a different way. So what is God's will? Number one, that you're saved. God desires that all people be saved. The Bible is really clear about this. And it's called God's will. Matthew 18:14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Matthew 18. Talking about people young in the faith. Not physical children, but young in the faith. Another passage is John 6, verse 40. These verses are even more clear about God's will. For this is the will of my Father. This is Jesus speaking. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's God's will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, likewise is clear. Who, God our Father, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, likewise. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I read each one of those verses because I wanted to be clear from Scripture. God wants everyone to be saved. It's His will. So, another way to say this, and you can read this from Mark 3:31-35, is that in order to do God's will, one has to be saved. If you're going to do God's will, you have to be saved. If you're not saved, you can't be within God's will. What do we do with this first point, that God wants us to be saved? Well, first of all, we can say that anything that works against your salvation, your family's salvation, or someone else's is not God's will. If God wants all people to be saved, then anything that would work against that can't be His will. If your potential purchase or a job change makes it less likely that you or your children or spouse would get saved, then that's not God's will. God wants us to be pursuing Him above all rivals for our affections. And we have many affections that I listed before. If you are delaying surrendering to God, or you're in sin, or if you don't think you quite understand it but aren't seeking clarification, then you need to get an explanation. That is God's will, that you surrender your life to Christ. If you are unsaved, don't bother to seek the will of God, because you can be certain you're outside of it. You can be confident of that. God desires all people to be saved. Second, what is God's will? That you be Spirit-filled. The verse I began with this morning, Ephesians 5:17, says, So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Scriptures call us foolish or even stupid for not knowing what the will of God is. Why? Because we all have help in understanding what His will is. He goes on in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Can you see where he's going with this? If we don't understand the will of God, it's because we're not being filled with the Spirit. That is what we need. Now, getting saved is a prerequisite to knowing God's will, because we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. If someone is not Spirit-filled, which is clearly revealed in His will, they will not know His will. Why would God show a person something if He's not even fulfilling that which God has already clearly stated as His will? But what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, when you're saved, the moment that you receive Jesus Christ, you surrender your life to Him, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. It's that simple. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. There's no Christian who doesn't possess the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Yet, it is amazing how many Christians think they don't have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will pray, oh God, send your Spirit. You have to think to yourself, no, He's already here. Others pray, God, give me more of your Spirit, as if He came in doses. He doesn't. He's a person. He's either there or He's not there. He lives within every Christian. Stated in the King James, 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? So many times we ask for what we already have. That is the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Holy Spirit when He's already here. So the Holy Spirit is there and He's working within you, if you're a believer, to guide you in the paths that you should go. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9-10 that we are complete in Him. And you add that, put that together with Acts 1:8, and we have power. Therefore, we're complete, just like Paul was, and we are able to make decisions based on God's will. Think of it this way. A glove, is a glove able to play the piano? Yes, when someone puts their hand in it. Does the glove lay there and ask the hand what it's supposed to do? No, it just responds. It gets moving. So this is how Spirit-led Christians are. They just get moving. The Holy Spirit is moving them and giving them the power. They simply need to get going. It's much easier to steer a moving car than one that's sitting still. So I've already read Ephesians 5:18 that tells us to be filled with the Spirit, but that may still leave you wondering how. How does that happen to be filled with the Spirit? Now, it's as I mentioned, it's a fact that every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit when they're saved. And outside of committing their life to Christ, there's nothing that a Christian needs to do to get the Holy Spirit. They simply need to be saved. But still, the question remains, what's this like? And the answer is found in a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18. I already read Ephesians 5:18 a couple times, actually. But there's a parallel passage in Colossians, verse 16. And the curious thing is that Colossians 3 has the same list. If you look at the context of it, it talks about submission. It talks about speaking in psalms and spiritual songs. It talks about wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, parents not provoking. It talks about servants and talks about masters. But here in Colossians 3:16, Paul does not link such living to the filling of the Spirit. Look what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, here he says it's the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So, putting these two together, the context is exactly the same. One time he links it with filled with the Spirit, the next time links it with knowing the Word of God. So the Spirit-filled person is the one who's filled with Christ, His person, His Word. The only way to be a person who's saturated with Christ is to drench yourself with His Word. So knowing His Word is another key to being able to know God's will. The Spirit-filled people know the will of God and know the Word of God as well. The two go hand in hand. So turn to Acts chapter 21. Because what we have in this passage is the Apostle Paul making a decision. And in this passage, he doesn't have divine insight. Now, we know that Paul at various times would receive messages from God that we don't have today. But that's not what we have in this passage. So in Acts chapter 21, down in verse 14, we have this conversation that's taking place. Backing up to verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, this is Agabus, and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, Agabus tells him he's going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. So Paul has a decision to make. This message from Agabus doesn't say, don't go. The message from Agabus doesn't say, go. Paul has to make that decision. Is he going to go ahead or not? The only thing Paul knows is he's going to be taken captive if he gets there. So he has an important decision to make, whether he's going to go or not. And it would easily lock people up trying to decide that important decision. Well, verse 12 says, "We heard this. We and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem." So to everyone there, well, Paul, dummy, don't go there. You're going to be taken captive. Not in Paul's mind. Verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And he would not be persuaded. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." What we learn here is that Paul is just like us. Paul faced a decision. He made the decision based on everything he knew about God, and he moved boldly ahead. So we, in the church age, face something very similar. We take what we know, and we make a decision. We don't try to say, "God told me." We own the decision based on everything we know in the Word of God. If we try to seek the one correct path that God's predetermined, it'll lead us to mysticism every time. Now, there were times when God did lead Paul through supernatural means. Someone would appear to him, or there were very unique things in Paul's life. But in this case, the only thing he knew was that he was on his way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So this is of great value to us, because there's no evidence that he had any supernatural information about this. So he was probably in the same boat as us when making a decision. He took what he knew of God's will, and he made his best choice, which was to go to Jerusalem. So what guidance did he have? He had the same guidance we have, the Holy Spirit. And that was the second point about what is God's will, that we be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, what is God's will? That we be sanctified. And this is a massive category in Scripture. It's so massive we're going to not take much time on it, because everything that we are to do is to be sanctified. But some things are very explicit, and we need to see these. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It actually starts with, "For this is the will of God." No mysticism there. No confusion. This is the will of God. He says, your sanctification. That's God's will, that we be sanctified. Now, in this passage, he's talking about sexual sin. And the reason that this is included is because it was a problem in the Thessalonian church. It's a problem in all eras and in all localities. But the specific mention of sanctification here is sexual sin. But his statement is that God's will is that all Christians be sanctified. And that means we're to be separated from sin and holy. That is the fundamental meaning of sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So, what this means for each one of us, in our own hearts, we have to consider this. Anything that separates us from sin and draws you closer to God is His will. The flip side of that is also true. Anything that causes us to sin and draws you away from God is not His will. Something that moves us towards sin sometimes will play with sin and will move a little bit. That is sin, even though it's a little bit. That is temptation, is what that is. It's desire. And we are moving away from God's will. A clear, perfect example of one who had God's clear leading and went a different direction is Jonah. He's an example of one who experienced the consequences of not obeying God's clearly expressed will. He was told God's will for himself, and he chose to go the opposite direction. This is like us knowing that God's will is our sanctification and yet moving towards sin. Now, for Jonah, the consequences were quick and painful. Thrown overboard, eaten by a fish. And if he hadn't repented quickly and God granted him grace, he would have died in that fish. Our consequences are not usually so swift and sure, but they are just as certain. Listen, it's the pinnacle of arrogance to presume on God's grace. I can sin today and repent tomorrow. That's what Jonah was essentially doing for a while. The thought that I can get away with my pet sin today, only to repent tomorrow, is only exceeded by those who continue to sin indefinitely because they don't even believe Christ will return. In other words, we're acting like unbelievers when we do that. So I implore you to keep short accounts with God. To not play with sin, but to move away from sin because this is God's will for us. Never presume on His grace. Sin is the opposite of sanctification. Now, as I mentioned before, there's a long list of things that could be included in this category of sanctification. This is everything that's the opposite of sin. Much of the New Testament is filled with this. For example, let me give you one more. God has a specific will in regards to our heart attitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about our need to be thankful. It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Wow, that's clear. This is the will of God for you to be thankful. Now, when good things happen, it's easy to be thankful. Although, when good things happen, we can be so overjoyed that we forget that where the good thing came from. So we need to stop and thank God for those. But that's when it's easy to see this was God's will. When it's hard is when something hard comes down. When we fail, or when we refuse, or when an authority is difficult, that's when it's hard to be thankful. And yet that's God's will. It's no small requirement, but it's also not unknowable. God's people need to grab hold of this principle because it is explicitly presented as God's desire for us. It's not an ought to, it's not a should, but a must. It's dealing with heart attitudes in general. Fourthly, what is God's will? It is His will that we be submissive. In order to know the will of God, a person must be saved so that they can have the Holy Spirit working in them, and so they can be led from the inside and have power, becoming sanctified, and they must know the Word of God. But there's another principle that you must grasp, and this is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise him who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Be subject to every human institution. God commands us to be subject to lots of people, parents, spouses, employers. But here, Peter is emphasizing being subject to the government so that we are good citizens. In the era of the United States that we live in, it's been fairly easy to do that. But it wasn't like that in first century Roman world. In order to be subject to the emperor, really what was required was to worship the emperor. He was a god, proclaimed as a god. So this would have been a very, very difficult thing to do. Now, they wouldn't have worshipped him, but they would have been obedient in every other way, and they were persecuted for it. Now, we seem to be entering into an era like that in the United States, so we'll all be tested if things continue as they are right now. But here, Peter is emphasizing that we need to be good citizens, subject to the government. This is a whole different topic. Romans 14 has much to say about this. But the point is, we're to be exemplary citizens, not revolutionaries, not overthrowing the government. And Christians are frequently singled out in society, more and more so these days. And what do non-Christians, what do the enemies of Christ enjoy but when Christians are hypocritical? He says, don't do that. Don't be caught in sin. Don't be caught opposing the government when there's no violation to your walk with Christ. Follow the government as they have indicated and their rules. So Peter explicitly states that this is the will of God in verse 15 of chapter 2. And in the process, we silence our critics. Sometimes Christians will claim the leading of the Spirit to do something that's clearly in violation of the law. But there's no way to justify that in the light of this passage. He says this is using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. And there, again, there's lots of people that we're to honor in this way. This is just the government here. There, as I mentioned before, there's spouses and employers and parents. There's lots of people that we are to honor and submit to. But we are to submit in the realms that God has given us. Let me show you the example of someone who had clear direction from God, but he was not submissive. And in fact, he went the other way. And it's ironic. This is in Judges chapter 6. This is, some of you will smile because this is often used as an example of how to find God's will, but it's teaching just the opposite. In Judges chapter 6, God clearly gives Gideon the mandate to defeat the Midianites. He is told that. But he doubts and asks for a sign. So in verse 11, Judges 6:11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites." So think about that for a moment. He's beating wheat in the wine press. Something's wrong with that picture. Wine goes in the wine press. Wheat goes in a threshing floor. While a wine press is much smaller, it's more hidden, he was hiding from the Midianites. Midianites were like gang members. They'd come around and take their share of the grain. And so the Israelites were being persecuted by the Midianites. So Gideon's solution, hide. So the whole country's under this crushing, because of their sin, by the way, they're under this crushing hand of the Midianites. Verse 12 and verse 11 say the angel of the Lord appeared. The angel of the Lord was an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born. So this is a divine appearance to Gideon. This is an important event. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord said to him, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" So he's clear. The angel of the Lord, this person that's God himself, says, "Go save Israel from Midian." Gideon says, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon's a little slow here. "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please, do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." God is being exceedingly patient with him, as God often has to be with us. Right? So, skipping on down a little bit further, verse 20, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cake and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so." This is the sign that he's going to give him. "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord." A little slow, but he got there, right? He understood the angel of the Lord had been there. He got his sign. He now knew what to do. So he's obedient a little bit. But then in verse 36, skipping on down. Then, so he had his clear directions, defeat the Midianites. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Notice the big if there. "If you will, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Verse 38, and it was so. It's that simple. It happened. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew in the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, on the ground there was dew. He clearly had the word of God. He was not submissive. I understand fear. I understand installing for time. He had this battle to go face, but this exceeds all these principles. So, brothers and sisters, let's consider whether we're being like Gideon and not taking the word of God for what it says and doing it and obeying it. Scriptures say God's will, and many in the passages that we're reading this morning say that, and yet we don't obey them. They are clearly stated scriptures, and we need to obey them. When we pray, God, show me your will, and it's clearly revealed, what are we doing? We're being like Gideon. Fifthly, what is God's will? That is, that we be suffering. It's God's will that we suffer. You know, we don't normally hear that. We don't like to hear that. It's not usually stated positively like that. But it's true. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's God's will that some suffer. He goes on, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Christ was very clear about this with his disciples too. He wanted them to know that if they followed him, tough times would be ahead. And of course we know that all of the disciples that became apostles were all martyred, except for John, who lived to be an old man. But the rest were all martyred. Christ said that in Luke 9, 57 and 58, he tells an enthusiastic follower that foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Finally, in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So it's normal for God's people to suffer. Now, let me be clear. This is not suffering that comes from us being a jerk, okay? This is suffering for the sake of Christ, or for any number of ways that we can be foolish. So, now, the key to knowing God's will. If we're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, we are in God's will. God's will is that if you're following what's clearly stated in His Word, you're free to decide what you want, what you desire to do. If you're doing these five things, then God is the one who's controlling what you want, and you will want what He desires. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God's will is all about what we're delighting in. The key here is that you're delighting in the Lord. He's your joy and your passion. Rather than being some kind of cosmic killjoy, God loves nothing more than to give you the desires of your heart. It's the desires of our heart that often are not molded into a biblical fashion. If the first thing that pops into your house is a nice car, a nice house, a massive bank account, then you might want to check whether these other principles are in line to make sure you're in tune with God. After all, we're still living in the flesh and subject to its corrupting influence. But more powerful is the work of the Holy Spirit, and He is placing in you God's desires. So we can move ahead confidently, assured of God's pleasure, because our delight is God's delight. Another way to think of God's will that's helpful, rather than a roadmap, I mentioned that before, and you got to find, you could, it's better to think of it as a compass. Philip Jensen and Tony Payne mentioned that. There's no specific things that God is hoping we decide. Instead, He's given us the direction to head. That's what these five principles are. That's what the Word of God is for us. So we can do what we want and not hold back, and we can own those decisions. The Scripture is filled with people that ran forward with strength. They weren't seeking some mystical answer to questions. We already saw Paul decided to proceed knowing that jail awaited him. That was the only thing he was sure of. Peter also, in Acts chapter 9, as Peter went here and there among them all, he was just doing what he was doing. He came also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed, and he ended up healing him. So as he was going, he came across him. Did he agonize that day about this? No. He was just doing what God wanted him to do. And God used Peter as he was already moving. He wasn't sitting around waiting for God to direct him. God uses busy people, okay, because they're accomplishing His will. Don't sit around trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is, for example. Get busy and you'll discover what it is. This is the joy that comes with the will of God. Keep moving, following the desire of your heart. Just be constantly checking to make sure you're fulfilling God's will of walking in the Spirit. One more caution. Even though we can move confidently knowing God's will, we still ought to live like God is the only one who knows the specific outcome of our lives. God has decreed what we will actually do in our life in time. But only He knows what that is as we move forward. And there are times when He redirects us according to His will. After college, I thought I was going to be a counselor. I went off to graduate school to become a counselor. It quickly became clear that that wasn't the right thing, so then I studied to be in the ministry. Am I in the ministry today? Yes, but not the way I thought. It turned out to be different than what I anticipated. You run forward, God will redirect you. We can't act like we know exactly what the outcome is going to be. To live like that is arrogant. James 4, 13 to 17 records the foolishness of ignoring God's will. We can never lose sight of God and His control over all the events in our lives. He is sovereign. James writes that rejecting God's will is arrogance and all such boasting is evil. We actually align ourselves with Satan when we live ignoring God's clearly stated will. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So anytime we know what we're supposed to do and willingly ignore it, it's wrong. To close, I'm going to read some quotes from people who've gone before us who've said exactly what I'm saying this morning. J. Oswald Sanders wrote, God generally guides us by the exercise of our sanctified judgment. A.W. Tozer wrote, the man or woman who is wholly and joyously surrendered to Christ can't make a wrong choice. Any choice will be the right one. Paul Little wrote, has it ever struck you that the vast majority of the will of God for your life has already been revealed in the Bible? This is a crucial thing to grasp. And then Matthew Henry wrote in January 1st, 1775, as a prayer, I know this is the will of God, even my sanctification. Lord, grant this year I may be more holy and walk more closely than ever in all holy conversation. I earnestly desire to be filled with thy holy thoughts, to be carried out in holy affections, determined by holy aims and intentions, and governed in all my words and actions by holy principles. Oh, that a golden thread of holiness may run through the whole web of this year. Notice the repeated word, holy, in that prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would, in fact, seek your word so that we can understand your will for our lives and that we would seek holiness. Father, these principles are so abundantly clear for us, and yet they're often difficult because we do live in the flesh, and it often is pulling us in a different direction. And Father, we pray earnestly that you would work in our hearts so that we would desire what you desire. And we would treasure this Psalm 37:4 that says that you will give us the desire of your heart even as we delight in you. Father, we pray these things, asking that you would accomplish them. In Christ's name, amen.